Take your Bibles and open with me this morning back to Matthew chapter 12. To Matthew 13. Moving into the parables now, as we're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew in this series of messages titled The Gospel of the Kingdom. And as we get to this point, Jesus has been healing. He's been healing the sick, casting out demons, and even raising the dead, doing these things that demonstrate that he is the Messiah, that he's fulfilling the prophecies that pertain to the coming of the Savior. And now the crowds are pressing around him. He has been teaching, he's been preaching. We've just hit kind of the climax in chapter 12 of the pushback from the Pharisees up to this point, where they actually begin to attribute what he was doing to the power of Satan. And we've seen how Jesus addressed that. Then as his family came to rescue him from himself and stood outside and couldn't get to him because of the crowd, of course, last week we saw that he said, if you want to know who my family is, it's those who do the will of my Father. And now he moves, and as we'll see in the text, goes out to the seashore and is so pressed by the crowd that he actually gets in a boat and goes out a little ways. That gives him room, really room to breathe, but also room to be away from the crowd and not so pressed. Now, the other thing, if you can imagine, if it's a beautiful day on the lake and you're in a boat and there's a whole bunch of people on the shore, when you say something, you understand everybody on both sides of the lake can hear what you're talking about. The amazing quality that water allows sound to carry. So Jesus is in the boat, not just for relief from the crowd, but also for amplification. And he sits down to teach and begins teaching the parables. It tells us there in verses 1 and 2, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Now, I love it that Spurgeon brings things out about verses at times that you just don't pay attention to. Details that really we don't think matters, but I appreciate Spurgeon's sense of humor. He had a vicious sense of humor. Spurgeon's commentary, and his commentary on Matthew was the last thing he ever wrote. And in his commentary on Matthew, when he gets to this point, his first observation is the teacher sat and the people stood. We should have less sleeping in congregations if this arrangement still prevailed. I imagine if I could sit and you had to stand the whole time I preached, wow, we're going to be some walkers. It's going to go on. Not walkers, but walkers. It's going to go on and on and on. And we have to stand for that. Well, here the crowd stands, eager to hear what Jesus is going to say. But what's amazing is we get into this 13th chapter now. Matthew groups for us seven parables that Jesus begins to speak. And as we look at that, in verse 3, it says, then he spoke many things to them in parables. And he starts with the parable we're looking at this morning. Behold, a sower went out to sow. So we need to define what a parable is, because Jesus now is no longer speaking plainly to the crowds. When we look at the discourses in the book of Matthew, we've got the Sermon on the Mount, which is the longest and the first discourse where Christ, through those three chapters, is teaching, and we have specific things that he's saying. He's being very blunt, very to the point, as he is correcting the false traditions of the Pharisees and pointing people to the truth of the Word of God and the truth of what it means to be blessed, to be full of grace, so that you might understand that you are poor in spirit, to know that when you mourn, you will be comforted. Well, as Jesus teaches these things, and now he's getting pushback from the crowds, and now even the Pharisees saying that everything you're doing is just the power of the devil, there's a change in the way he teaches, and he begins now to use all of these parables. There are, James Boyce says, that even if you allow for repeats from the four Gospels, we are given 27 parables that Jesus teaches. So we need to know what a parable is. Boyce actually defines it this way. I think this is a good way to put it. He says a parable is just a story from real life or a real life situation which has a moral or spiritual truth that can be drawn out from that story. Examples of parables in the scripture are the prodigal son, the good Samaritan, the wedding banquet, sheep and goats. We'll see in this chapter, wheat and tares. And it's not that we literally can say for certain that there was a prodigal who did what the prodigal did and came back. But as Jesus told the story, it very much could have been a real life circumstance. We can see that happening in real life. Likewise with the good Samaritan and with all of these parables. Some think that a parable is a fable, and if you grew up with Aesop's fables, you know a fable actually is not a real-life situation. One of the illustrations there is that in Aesop's fables, animals and inanimate objects talk. And we know that doesn't happen in real life. Now, as I was putting my notes together, I put in there that a fable, as it's defined, is from Aesop, is that we know it's a fable because animals are talking. But I couldn't leave it there because then I thought, wait a minute, Balaam had a donkey. So we know that there are times, there's a serpent in the garden and there's a donkey. At least a few times we've got animals talking. I watch my dogs. I might not be coming out their mouth. I see it in their eyes. They're talking at me, not to me. They're talking at me. I understand. Well, so let's take it to the point that a fable is not a real life situation. And that is, in Aesop's fables, animals and even inanimate objects are personified to make a point. And Aesop made the point even in describing that he was actually using the animals as people, believing if it was an animal talking, people would be more receptive to what they said than if it was a person talking to them. So it's not a fable. It's also not an allegory. In an allegory, if you allegorize something, if you make it all symbolic, then every detail has a meaning within the story being transmitted. Two examples of allegories for us that you'll be familiar with would be Pilgrim's Progress or the Chronicles of Narnia, where if you've read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, which if you haven't, you should, Spurgeon read it every year. He would read through the Pilgrim's Progress once a year and would recommend it. As you look at the allegory, you look to see what all of these different things within the story means. Now, we understand if every single detail in Jesus's parables had a specific meaning, it's going to take us a long time to get through these parables. And then you have to mess with trying to figure out what it means if everything has to have specific meaning. And that actually then overshadows the main truth. This was what the reformers were fighting against throughout the course of the Reformation. The Catholic Church allegorized everything. And it was taken to the point that they were actually teaching, supposedly from the Bible, that if you went out into the woods, there were fairies and gnomes out there that would track you down and tackle you and you would be demon possessed. But you could be protected from fairies and gnomes if you left money in the box on the way out. So I would like to tell you, when you go out into the world this week, you're going to be harassed. But if you just leave me a check, no, it's all about fundraising. But that's where you allegorize it. And when you allegorize a text, now, we know there is allegory. There are times that we're looking at symbolism. But if you allegorize everything, then it also gives you the power to tell everybody what it means. And because it's an allegory, how do they know? How can they be sure? It overshadows the point that a parable usually has maybe one main point with a few subpoints, but there's one major truth that's being communicated in a real life story. We also know that if you force everything to mean something in a parable, like an allegory, it gets very confusing, and that's where a lot of false doctrine is born. Where people will take you to a parable and try to make a point about life and try to make a doctrinal point, and they stretch that parable so far that that never was the intended purpose of what the parable was there to teach. The question is, why did Jesus use parables? Well, we'll find that out next week, Lord willing. Verses 10 through 15 specifically give us the purpose and why Jesus tells us that he used the parables. So you have to come back next week to get that. But this week, we're going to look then at the parable of the sower, and we're going to look at it as it's given in verses 1 through 9 and as it's explained in verses 18 through 23. But in Matthew 13 here, these parables specifically show us the nature, the origin, hindrances to, and the victory of the spreading gospel and thereby the kingdom of God. These are kingdom parables. That's how Matthew introduces it. Jesus went out, a great multitude were gathered together to him. So he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables. And as he begins to talk about these things, he's talking about, as he explains the parable, he's talking about the kingdom. Verse 19, he says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. So he's telling us about the nature of the kingdom of God, where the kingdom of God originated, hindrances to the growth of the kingdom of God in our own lives and in the world, and the victory that the gospel has as it spreads around the world. The seven parables that we'll look at are the parable of the sower, the wheat and tares, the mustard seed, the parable of leaven, the parable of hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, and the parable of the dragnet. We start very, very specifically now with the parable of the sower. As he spoke to them, he said, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So as he begins here, we're familiar with the story. We know this. And I mean, it really sounds pretty simple. The problem is, if you're not a gardener or if you didn't have a farmer in your background, some of this actually might be difficult to understand. What does it mean that he's sowing? I mean, is that like needle and thread sow? No, it's sowing, S-O-W, not S-E-W. He is sowing seed. And now we are so sophisticated now that we have machines that will put the straight row out in the field and machines that will drop the seed every so often and punch that seed just deep enough so that it can be there and get the sun and get the water and germinate. And so we can grow nice uniform crops. Then we have another big, huge machine that comes and just takes all the fruit right out of the crop and gets it ready as we harvest. I know from experience, went out into West Texas. When you pastor a church in West Texas, inevitably you're going to end up working on a cotton farm. I am a cotton picker. I've done it. I've been there, worked a couple of seasons out in the fields. And they wouldn't let me drive the big machines. I did the little things, did the cleanup, got the burrs out of the field, and got to pack everything up in the bale so that it could be taken away. I understand why Jesus did this. In this society, everybody would have understood, because everywhere you went, they were out sowing seed in their fields. This is how you grew things. And when you would sow here, they might have plowed the field up so that they would get it ready, but then they would just go and they would sow the seed, just cast the seed as they walked through the field. Now we know that as that happens, the seed, some is going to fall in the ground that's been tilled up, broken up, and prepared. Some of it's going to fall on the side, on the walkway around the field. In some places, you're not even going to know it. But you go down a little bit into the earth, and while it looks good on the top, there's going to be stony ground underneath, and the plants aren't going to be able to penetrate and get to the water. There's going to be a rock shelf or a formation. In this area, we call that the west side of Interstate 35, where everything is rocks. And you might put some dirt on top of it and do some things, but it's rocks. And it's not just rocks, it's limestone. And you have to dig a well through that. You understand the problem with that kind of ground. There's also going to be patches where there are weeds. I actually learned something this week. I heard a presentation involved with real estate with the problem of getting water into new neighborhoods. And I learned who to blame for our water problems. It's the rice farmers down at the coast, because all the water has to go down there for the rice. Now, never mind what the rice does and the economic impact and all that. Everybody's just looking for somebody to blame. Do you know why they flood the rice fields? And everybody thinks rice is thirsty. No, it's not. Of course, I was 24 years old before I realized that rice wasn't supposed to crunch. I had no idea. That's how it was cooked in my house. You know, they flood the fields because that's weed control. That prevents the weeds that grow around rice not to grow. Drowns them out, and that's their weed control. Well, when you look at weeds, and we all know about weeds, the only part of my yard that's green right now are the weeds. And they're there. And it's amazing that a drought can kill everything but weeds. They're there. It's described as thorns. These are thorny vines that are, and you know, you might have some of these in your garden or in your flower bed. Those thorny, spiky vines that you can't just put on gloves, grab, and pull. Because if you do, it's not coming up. And if it does, it's going to leave a line all the way across the yard, over the fence, into the neighbor's yard, up a tree. It's rooted and it's not going anywhere. So as you try to treat the field and as you try to deal with the weeds, there are going to be places where the ground isn't broken up as it should be. There's going to be other places where weeds get in the way. And if you are just broadcasting the seed, some is going to land among the weeds. The real problem there, by the way, is that the weeds compete for sunlight and for water. Do you know the thirstiest weed in this part of Texas? Cedar. Oh, I'm sorry. I shouldn't use language like that from the pulpit. We're in the middle of cedar season and everybody's eyes are running, and it's not because you're convicted. Nobody can breathe. It's the cedar pollen is out there because the cedar wants to spread, and cedars are thirsty. And the way they grow, they will kill everything around it. They'll stop the progress. Cedar's just a big weed. But when we look at the danger of the weeds competing for water and sun, Spurgeon said about this, the native plants that were there choked out the poor stranger who had been introduced. And I improved because I alliterated. He said, watch out for the birds, the weather, and the weeds. This is what the farmer has to watch out for. I said, watch out for the wildlife, the weather, and the weeds. I don't have a problem with birds in my yard nearly as much as I have problems with squirrels and rabbits. They come and they destroy and they eat and they chew. If you live out here, you probably got deer and they goats even. You know, they say that goats will eat anything. I don't know. I've seen some deer eat some things and you wondered, what was that deer thinking? What was that deer? Well, this is the reality of what the farmer has to deal with as he's sowing the seed, trying to grow a crop. Watch out for the wildlife, the weather, and the weeds. In this description, then, we know that there is also good ground. Ground that the fallow ground has been broken up. It's been broken up at a depth where the seed can germinate and it can grow and it can find a depth of root. And as it grows, it can produce fruit. Now, what's amazing is that for all of this work sowing the seed, when we look at the picture of this sower doing this, do you realize of all these kinds of soil that are out there, there's only one place where the seed grows. Now, it springs up quickly in the stony ground, but it can't live because there's no depth and the sun comes out and it's too hot and it can't live like that. James Boyce said that you have to realize, and I think he was actually quoting Spurgeon. Spurgeon said that what you have to watch out for whenever you plant anything is that if it sprouts very quickly, it can die just as quickly. Now, if you had the brown thumb that I do, not the green thumb, I can plant plants. And I promise you, I can kill a cactus. I can do it. And it grows, and everything grows, and it sprouts. It's like, progress, maybe. Oh, no, it's gone already. Just like that, it will fade. If the weeds choke out what's growing there, there's not going to be any fruit. But that good ground yields fruit. I did notice that someone said in their commentary that this means that it's only 25% success. I don't really think we can categorize it as one out of four and 25% because you understand that field that has been plowed and prepared is much larger than the areas around it on the edges. So there is room for growth. And as the crops are there, some crops do really well. There's production of 30-fold, 60-fold, some 100-fold. We always want the best and the most. But this is a crop in the good ground that things are growing. And Jesus then is going to take this picture of what people would be familiar with, and he's going to make specific spiritual application for us. To do that, he says, it's kind of funny to me the way I know Matthew, under inspiration of the Spirit, carried on by the Spirit, wrote this like this. But I think it's funny the way he did this because he tells us about the sower out in the field and ends it in verse 9. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Literally, this phrase means pay attention. But then he stops. He doesn't explain the parable. Matthew leaves us hanging. He says, y'all pay attention to this. And everybody goes, what? And he goes, I forgot to tell you why this parable is here. And he goes in to tell them the purpose of the parables. And I really think doing that, he wants to make the point that you've just heard this parable from Jesus. But before we explain it, because everybody just wants to get the explanation, just tell me what you mean. What are you trying to say? Come on, get to the point. You know, if preachers could get to the point, well, there have to be at least three. As we get to the point, and as we make that application, the people want to know, what are you saying? The amazing thing about parables is that, and this is on purpose, even when Jesus explains the parables, oftentimes the disciples come to him after and they say, what? I want you to remember a parable. And I want you to think, every time you think about Jesus telling the disciples parables, I want you to think of Heather. And here's why I want you to think of Heather. When I tell a joke, Heather laughs three times. She'll tell you this. She laughs when I tell the joke because everybody else is laughing. She laughs later when I explain the joke because she comes to me after. What did you mean? And she laughs a third time when it's just her, Vita, and Kylie when she gets the joke. That's how, and you said this, right? Yeah. I'm not picking on you. That's she said it. This is how a parable works. Jesus tells it and explains it. And the crowd goes, huh? And the disciples go, say what? And the disciples wait then. And what we find out as Jesus is going through these parables in Matthew 13, the first four are out to the public who are gathered there listening. By the time he gets to the last three, it's just him and the disciples. Because the people don't get it, and they don't get it, so they leave. And when they leave, the disciples say, explain that to us. We have no idea what you just said. And he explains it to them, and they say, explain that to us. We have no idea what you just said. So he's continuing to teach, and it is with this understanding. You have to have ears to hear. He's not just saying pay attention. He says he who has ears to hear. There has to be spiritual life within you to understand what Jesus is saying. And even then, it might be difficult. This is along the lines of what Peter said. Peter knew that Paul was writing scripture. And what did fisherman Peter say about theologian Paul? Oh my goodness, somebody get me a concordance. What is he talking about? Some of these things are hard to understand. That's a good thing, though. Can you imagine if all of this was absolutely so simple that anybody could understand it? Well, then we could figure it out. And I hate to break it to you, but we can't figure it out. It requires the Spirit illuminating our minds. It requires the Spirit instructing us and leading us into truth. And it requires us seeking to learn, being open to understand, wanting to find and hear and to do what the word says. So Jesus makes the point. You have to have ears to hear. Why? Because we know the lost are blind and deaf and dumb and dead. They don't understand spiritual things. But even for those of us who are alive in the Spirit, some of these things may be difficult. That's why we can have people in different churches, different denominations that can argue till they're blue in the face about things about the scripture. And I promise you, to both sides, it makes perfect sense to them. And so we have these debates. But you know, those things aren't things that we need to be afraid of. What we need to avoid is quarreling. But we need debates. We need discipleship. We need discussion. Because as we help one another with the help of the Spirit, we learn to understand the word of God. We teach each other. You understand, that's discipleship. Discipleship is not the master teaching the student. In the church, discipleship are two disciples of Jesus Christ teaching one another as we seek to understand the truth so that we might walk in obedience to it and be pleasing to the Lord. So as we look at these parables, Jesus does explain this first one. In verse 18, we get to the explanation. He says, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. In other words, all right, I want you to understand it. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a little while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. As he explains it for us then, we see that he tells us, first off, we ask, who are these people? What are these things that are happening? And first we understand that he explains in his account who the sower is. And he actually tells us that in the parable of the wheat and tares down in verse 37. He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And he talks about he who hears the word of the kingdom. This is the seed that he is sowing. Jesus is sowing his seed. How does he do that? Well, I can tell you this. If you really want to make a preacher think, tell him that all he is a seed bag for God. That's all he is. Your seed bag for God. As we go and as we distribute the word, as we witness, we are spreading that seed, but it's really him who's doing the sowing, right? We're not even doing the sowing. We're the seed bag. That really gives us a high exalted view of what we do when we witness, doesn't it? We're the seed bag. He plants his word in us, and then through us, that word is sown to others in the world. And we know that there are different kinds of soil, and that's the point. We'll get to the kinds of soil and what that tells us about the heart of the hearers, those to whom the seed is sown. But the seed is the word of God. In fact, in the account, as it's written in Luke, Luke says, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. In Matthew, he says, he who sows the seed is the Son of Man, and what he is sowing is the word of the kingdom. This is the gospel, sowing the word of God, sharing the word of God, talking about the word of God, singing the word of God, being actively involved in being used of God to sow the seed so that it will fall where it may. And the good news is, and this is really good news, because this is as a result of the teachings of Charles Finney, there came to be a school of thought, and I was actually taught this as I was preparing. I thought I was going to be an evangelist. I did not intend to be a pastor. I thought I was going to be an evangelist. And as I got prepared to do that and was learning some things about the Great Awakenings and about the revivals, Charles Finney said, here's what you have to do. You have to look at the parable of the sower, and you have to realize there's different kinds of hearers. So you have to prepare your hearer to receive the word. So there's work that you have to do. And he took scripture from Joel and from Jeremiah and from other places, and he said, you have to break up the fallow ground in someone's heart. Well, who in the world of us can break the fallow ground in someone's heart? We know the Bible tells us the word of God is a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, but we're not the hammer. And that's the problem with some of this kind of evangelism, is we think we're the hammer, and it's my job to crush you with the gospel and to actually try to shatter whatever self-esteem that you have by telling you how much God hates you. And oh, by the way, he has a wonderful plan for your life. And so we beat people up and we think it's up to us to prepare the heart to receive the gospel, just as the farmer would go. And that's taking this parable way too far. Because as we look at these types of people and understand that the seed is the word of God, we understand, and Spurgeon said this, and when Spurgeon wrote this the first time this week, I actually had to go back, underline it, went back. I had to read it again a couple of times because it really bothered me. But I understand now what he was saying. Spurgeon said, we have to confess that sometime the seed seemingly fails. Immediately, my mind goes to Isaiah 55. Word of God never returns void. So it's not the seed that fails. But I think the key is that word, seemingly. From what we see, from what the farmer sees, some of that seed never grows. Some of it's eaten by the birds. The animals carry it off. It never even sprouts. Some of it does sprout, and then it withers in the sun. And it dies, never bears fruit. Some of it looks like it's about to bear fruit, and then it gets crushed out, drowned out, choked out by the thorns and by the weeds, and it never actually produces, and it dies there on the edges of the field. That's not a failure of the seed, and it's also not a failure of the sower. In fact, I think that we can make a point, if we were going to make a point about this, that we are to sow the seed everywhere we go, no matter what kind of seed, what kind of ground it falls on. Because we're not responsible for the kind of ground it falls on. We're responsible for being there so that the seed can be sown. It's God's job to prepare the hearer, to prepare the one on whom the seed falls. So it's not that some seed fails. And in fact, I was reminded after I reacted and went to Isaiah 55, I pulled myself back, thought about it, meditated on it, and went then to Isaiah 5, one of my favorite passages of Isaiah. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with choicest vine. So here, God, describing his people, says, I've got a fruitful hill. I have dug it up so it's been plowed. I've cleaned out all the stones so there's room for the seed to grow. And I planted the best seed. But what happens? He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. He is ready for harvest. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Here is the truth. The word of God always accomplishes the purpose for which it's set forth. That is what Isaiah 55 says. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth, that shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. The reality is the word of God has a twofold ministry to us. It will either break us or it will harden us. Either or. And the truth is, we are really good at twisting the scripture, aren't we? We're really good. You can't blame. Here, the word is perfect. It's inspired. It's infallible. It's inerrant. And we still have to fight false teachers because they twist it and torture it to try to make it say things that it doesn't. You expect good grapes, but here only wild grapes come forth. When we look at the sower, the Son of Man, sowing the word of God, the word of the kingdom, the gospel itself, while some seed seemingly fails, all of that seed will accomplish the purpose for which it set forth. And it isn't the seed we're concerned about. It's the soil. It is the ground. The ground here references the hearers, and more specifically, their hearts. Those to whom the word of God is given. When we look at these four kinds of hearers and these four kinds of hearts, the first is the seed that falls by the wayside. This is the hard heart. This would have been an area where there are walkways around the field. And it was walked, it was trampled on, and so it was hard. So nothing could grow there. Absolutely nothing. And as we look at that, then that is the hard heart. This is all of our condition, isn't it, before salvation? Ezekiel 36 tells us what God accomplishes in saving us. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. We are born with hard hearts. Spurgeon said of that, it's not that it's a trampled walkway. It's a heart that's been trampled by sin, trampled over and over and over and over again. And what it leads to by nature as a fallen human being, Romans 1 describes it, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We are bent towards sin. Our heart is trampled over by sin, hardened continually by it. So we have a heart of stone already, and we just make it harder and harder and harder. Those who hear the word here are those to whom the word is preached, but they don't understand it. They just don't get it. It doesn't make any sense to them. The picture here of the birds is a picture of Satan snatching it away. You see, the devil knows. He knows the power of the seed. And even though somebody doesn't understand it, he doesn't want to just leave it laying around. He snatches it away. He causes confusion and deception. This is what the devil does. There's only a few things that he can do and is able to do by his nature. He can accuse and he can confuse. And that's what he does. So that the word is snatched away. People are left confused, not understanding. The sad thing is, in that confusion, they think they understand it. People who are confused about the word can be some of the most dogmatic people you'll ever run into. That's why the cultists are so absolutely sure that they're the only ones who are right. You've all got to be wrong, and you've all been wrong for 2,000 years, but we figured it out. And we're going to stand by it, and if you don't take our word for it, well, you're just going to be condemned. They're confused. The second is the stony place, the place where there is some ground on top, some dirt on top, but it's rocky underneath. It is a shallow heart. There is no depth. There is no place for the seed to sprout and to actually take root. It sprouts quickly, we're told. The word is received with joy. This is somebody who hears the word of God and thinks, that is the coolest thing I've ever heard. I'm going to rearrange my whole life to live according to what you've just taught me. And it's not that many more days before they start to get pushback from friends and family that they rethink it. Maybe that's not such a good idea. Persecution comes. The sun comes out. There's no depth. There's no root. This is to be derailed by difficulty. Matthew 10:22 reminds us, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. We really do need to warn people as we preach the gospel that if you follow Christ, the world hated him and they're going to hate you too. If you're coming to Jesus so that everybody will like you and so you'll be a nice guy, I'm sorry, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. The world hates him. And if he's being preached and he's being proclaimed, the cultists in the world are going to rail against you. They hate the real Jesus. They want a Jesus made in their image. They want a Jesus made according to the deceptions of the devil. They're going to say things about him that aren't true. They're going to present a false picture of him and expect you to embrace it. No, there's no depth. There's no truth here in their lives. There's no application of what they've heard. There might be a joyful reception, but it never grows. Because as soon as they start to name the name of Christ and people begin to hate them for it, they would rather have the love and the adoration of people than have peace with God. When it falls among the weeds, among the thorns, this is the strangled heart. This is the heart that is tangled up with the cares and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. The New King James translates that the cares of the world. I like the King James there. The King James actually says the worries of the world. Those things that cause everybody anxiety of just living in a fallen world. Those things will overcome you and choke you if you let them. That's why we're told, be anxious for the really serious things, right? No, what does he say? Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Take it to him. He's sovereign. He knows. If you're anxious, if you're worried, if you're concerned, take it to him. Who's in control? How much of our worry is us really just doubting that God is sovereign? Now, we might confess that we believe God's sovereign, but if we live in a constant state of anxiety and fear, we are living like he's not. We really don't believe that he is sovereign. We think it's up to us, and we think we can control the circumstances. I have learned something in my life, that when I think things are getting out of control and I try to take control, it always automatically gets 100% better, doesn't it? It gets out of control and I try to take control, and it's like me trying to take over flying a plane, and I don't know how to fly a plane. So where are we going to go? It's going to be a rapid descent. You grab the controls of your life, you're only going down. We're not in control. And this is the truth. We have to come to an understanding that we are never in control. Never. God is sovereign, but if you want to know what's controlling the circumstances, it's either sin or it's our Savior. It's never us. We're serving one or the other. Thankfully, he is sovereign. But when we do see the strangling hold that the world and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches that are there in the world, Spurgeon says we have to remember that evil claims a monopoly of our nature before Christ. We are and only want what is wrong and what is sinful. We can't want what is good because what is good is God. Wasn't that Jesus' response? Why do you call me good? There's only one good, and that is God. If you claim you want good in your life and you don't want God, you don't want good. Because he's all that is good. He's the only good thing in all of creation because we marred it with our sin. And now he comes and tells us he wants us to be good like he's good, to be perfect like he's perfect, to be holy like he is holy. And he sent his son so that we now can be enabled to walk in his goodness. Still, I don't think there's any inherent goodness in us. If we were left to our own, there is none good, no, not one. But when God is good and when it's his son who lives in you, there's where we find true good in the world. There's a concern here with the deceitfulness of riches. This is the discussion about God and mammon. When Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Mammon is money or the things of the world. You can't serve God and the things of the world. This is the deceitfulness of riches. If all you chase is being wealthy and think that there you find security, you can't worship God. In fact, Jesus warns us about the difficulty of a wealthy person being saved. As he's describing it, Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." It's not just hard, it's impossible. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And at this point, what the disciples say? Well, who then can be saved? Well, it's impossible. Yep, my favorite verse in the Bible. With men, this is impossible, but for God, all things are possible. You think about the rich young ruler. And in his audacity, he came to Jesus. And he was seeking, you understand, he was not asking a question because he didn't know the answer. He was seeking confirmation of what he believed. And he said, "How do you enter the kingdom? How do you get there? Tell me, I want to know." And Jesus said, "What? You know all those commandments? Keep them perfectly." And it didn't even faze him. What did he say? "I've kept those ever since I was a little kid. Not a problem. Got that down." And so what did Jesus say? "Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me." Now, if he had immediately gone and sold everything and followed Jesus, would that have saved him? No, Jesus was revealing the condition of his heart. He was worshiping an idol. That idol was his wealth and his self-righteousness. And we're told that when he heard Jesus' response, he became very sorrowful because he was very rich. He didn't want to give anything up. He wanted Jesus and all the best that this world has to offer. That's not how this works. You have to lose your life to find Christ. You have to die to yourself to live to him. Really, when we look at the deceitfulness of riches here that choke out the seed, that choke out the word of God, I think we can also say that these are the kind of hearts that we find in people who flock to hear the prosperity gospel, to hear a gospel that's not really the word of God, but that appeals to the hearers. They give a zealous reception to what's being preached, because they think that if they come to Jesus, they're going to get all this stuff. You can't blame them, can you? If somebody is preaching to you and convincing you that if you just come to Jesus, your life will immediately smooth out. Riches will flow in abundance. You will be wealthy and wise. Oh, your friends are going to love you. You're going to be the most popular person in the neighborhood. Who doesn't want that? Do you not watch these shows that are on television? Well, you better not. But you not watch these shows that are on this is what the world chases. And this is what the prosperity gospels preach. And they're trying to use the gospel as a means to get the best things of the world. That's not how this works. As Sproul said it, what's wrong with you people? You think that this is how it works. This is not how it works. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he doesn't say the doctrine which accords with wealthiness, the doctrine that accords with godliness, then he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. It looks like growth. There's a joyful, zealous reception, but it eventually is unfruitful. It never blossoms and grows because it's choked out by the cares of the world, by the deceitfulness of riches. And we also need to remember something when we talk about this, the influence of the thorns choking out the word of God. Because there is also a push in evangelicalism, this therapeutic moralistic deism is the way Albert Mohler has described it. And it's this idea that God is there, but he's not really involved. And as he overlooks us, he wants us to just be good. Can't you just be good? You know the answer to that, don't you? No. I loved it. Somebody posted online this week. I thought it was fantastic. And he said, please, you don't have to waste your time telling me how horrible I am. I'm going to church on Sunday to sing What a Worm I Am. I know this. I know how horrible I am without Christ. Well, when we look at what he's doing and when we want to influence people, we believe and we've come to believe, and I think we've been deceived, that if we just do what's right, if we just try to be good, we can influence evil people to be good. And it becomes a gospel of influence. If I can just get you, first off, to like me, and we can be friends, and you like me, then my goodness will influence you. And this is what it sounds like. It sounds like I'm going to live a righteous life and be good so that they will see me, see how I live, and say to themselves, I want what you have. And so that then when they come and ask me, what do you have that I don't have? I want what you have. Then you can preach Jesus to them. The Bible does not tell us that good influences evil to become good. In fact, the Bible says exactly the opposite. In 1 Corinthians 15, 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. If you have a bowl of fruit and you have a rotten apple, throw the apple away. If you put it in the bowl of fruit, it's not going to suck the goodness out of the other fruit. All the rest of the fruit is going to rot with it. You see, the job of being righteous, this daily walk of goodness and godliness, it is not to influence the world to be good. It's to expose the evil and to drive it out. The light illuminating the darkness isn't seeking to win the darkness. It overcomes it. It brings exposure. It drives it away. John 3:20, for everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light. People say, well, just let your light shine. Now, does the Bible say let your light shine? Yes. Do you let your light shine so that it might attract people? No. It's so that that light exposes their darkness. We're not to be attracting. I loved it that somebody said this week, commenting on another verse. They said, we have to realize that our mission and our preaching the gospel is not a matter of magnetism. It's a matter of gravity. You're in serious danger. And I have a heavy truth for you to hear and understand, that God is a holy God. and you are a sinner born that way with a sinful nature, and you will have to give an account before God one day. You see, the magnetism that we need is not the magnetism of trying to win friends and influence people. The magnetism we need is to sow the seed and then watch the Spirit draw his sheep to the Savior. He's the one who does the drawing. Everyone practicing evil hates the light. They don't come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. So we're told in Ephesians 5, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Now I'm going to give you something here on this verse you might not have ever thought about before. The light that does the exposing, all things are exposed and made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Who, not what, who is this light? It's Jesus. People see him. And they're exposed. You see, that's what we're to be comparing ourselves to, isn't it? We don't need to compare ourselves to other people and say, well, I'm okay because I'm not as bad as fill in the blank. No, we need to look at the light, the pure light. We need to look at Jesus. We need to realize how far yet we have to go in this process of sanctification. And that's why we yearn for glorification. But if you really want your mind to be blown this morning, what did Jesus tell his disciples? As you go now, you are the light of the world. As they see him in us, we are the light. So we used to sow the seed, to shine the light, to expose the wickedness in light of the truth, in light of who Jesus is in all of his holiness. The world is going to hate that, reject that, and strive to choke that out. Well, finally, we do get to the good soil. This is the open heart. It receives the gospel. It hears, it understands, it obeys the gospel. And it doesn't stop there. It bears fruit. Now, there are times that we understand that it takes time for a crop to grow. And there are times, if you've ever worked on a farm, there are times that sometimes it looks like the crop is going to bear fruit. It looks like it's going to be a good crop. But then something happens and it doesn't grow. Have you ever seen this? I saw this one time. A farmer was growing corn. And from the outside, it looked like, in the husk, a perfect ear of corn. But when you pull back the husk, there were no kernels. It grew, rotted, fell apart, and maintained the... that looks like corn. That's ready for harvest. It was dead. It was dust. There was nothing there. We need to look for the fruit. What are the first fruits that we're looking for? The fruits of regeneration. What are the fruits of regeneration? Repentance and faith. Being gutted over our sin and turning to Christ in faith. Rejecting all that we are without him and trusting him and his death and his righteousness. These are the first fruits that we look for. We also have to understand, we don't need to prepare the soil. As I said before, Finney taught this, and he taught ways to preach this. There were steps that, and Finney actually taught this. I wrote a paper on this in Bible college. Finney taught that there were a series of steps that you could take, and if you did every one of them in order, then the person you were preaching to, there was no other outcome other than they would get saved. You break up the fallow ground, you prepare the heart, you preach the gospel, you answer all the objections, you water what's done, and you'll leave them to the point where they can't do anything but say, oh, you're right, I need to bow the knee to Christ. Brother James, wouldn't that make our job easy? If we had a series, I just do these six things and everybody I talk to is, then I'm spending the rest of my life doing those six things and everybody I talk to is going to get saved. That's not how this works. You know why? Because we don't prepare the hearts of the hearers. God does. That's his work. And we don't know where these people we're preaching to, we don't know where they are, if they even are being prepared. That's why Paul says, some plant, some water, it's God who gives the increase. It's God who gives spiritual life and growth. This open heart has to have been prepared, has to be prepared. The parables and the stories that Jesus uses that's recorded in John, it's the vine dresser. It is the one who's preparing to plant the vine. And who prunes the vine, and who removes the dead branches. Those who are prepared by him, they're the ones who will be open to the gospel. It's the truth that when God prepares a heart like this, you're not going to have to convince somebody of the truth. They're going to beg you for it. And they're going to cry out to God to save them, because suddenly it all makes sense, and they know what they need to do. And they, in desperation, flee to Christ. I think that too often we try to make it so easy for people to get saved. It's impossible. That's why God has to do the work. Luke 18 says, those who heard it said, who then can be saved? The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. It's God who breaks up the hardened ground with his word. He uproots the rocks and plows deeply into the soil. He pulls the weeds and prunes the vine. How does he do this? I want you to understand how he does this. What's required for someone to understand the word of God? The Holy Spirit. They have to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. What's required for spiritual depth in your life? The Holy Spirit. You have to walk in the Spirit so you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. What and who preserves us from the cares of the world? It's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth who leads us into all truth. Who is it that produces spiritual fruit through us and in us? Oh, well, I do that. I read my Bible and I do all my daily devotionals and I witness to 14 people a day and I have even named my bed the Word. So even when I'm asleep, I'm spending time in the Word. I'm going to do this. I am going to grunt and strain and the fruit's just going to pop out of me all over the place. No, if you're doing that, it's the wrong kind of fruit. Who produces the fruit? This is why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. And it's not us doing these things to produce them. It's these things being produced in us as we live a life yielded to the influence and leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. That means that if you want to be good soil, if you want to receive the seed and understand it, if you want it to grow and bear fruit, you must have the Holy Spirit. What is required to have the Holy Spirit? You have to be born again. You have to be born again. You can't do any of this. He does all of this. And this is the glorious way that he does it. He tells us, his seed sacks, everywhere you go, be dropping seed. I'm going to send you out and I'm going to sow my seed with you everywhere you go. And I it gets to the point sometimes that I've talked to people and they just end up in a situation where they're in the right place at the right time. Oh, wow, imagine that, God's sovereign. And they share something and somebody just breaks. That's exactly what I needed to hear. I need to be saved by Jesus Christ. Can you help me? And the response to that often is not, wow, it happened again. The response is, wow, that's kind of shocking. That's never happened before. It's because we're not out there where the seed needs to be sown. Because when it is, the sheep hear his voice and they come to him. They're drawn by the Spirit. We just need to get out there and be doing it. The question is, who of us are the evangelists? Oh, it's only me and James and Billy. That's it. The rest of y'all aren't qualified. Who are the evangelists? If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're an evangelist. It's not a gift, it's a calling. And in fact, I will be on that. It's not just a calling, it's a command. And if you're not telling people about Jesus, what's wrong with you people? You know him. Your sins have been forgiven. You've trusted him and are having victory and sin over your life, and you don't want to tell people about that? You would rather leave them in their sin to be condemned and to be judged? If you've really experienced the gospel, you can't contain it. Show me a Christian who can't or won't witness. I'll show you somebody who needs to be witnessed to. Don't claim to be a Christian if you're not talking about your Savior. Our life should be consumed with him. Our whole life is for him and to him and through him and for him. It's all about him. We do need to understand these truths then. The central truths of this parable. One is that only a portion of the preaching of the gospel will produce fruit because not everyone is prepared to hear it. But that's not our responsibility. That's God's. Secondly, the only evidence of genuine reception of the word of God is bearing spiritual fruit. People can tell you that they got it and they can explain it to you perfectly. Spurgeon said it amazingly. He said, you can put people in the pulpit and as long as they have half a brain cell and a good bookshelf full of books, they can preach a good sermon. But there's no power there if they don't know the Spirit that authored the word that's being preached. Thankfully, the word doesn't need a saved preacher to do its job, does it? No. That's how people do get saved in the cults. They hear enough of the word of God that God calls them out. That doesn't mean we all need to support the cults to get people saved, does it? No. It means we understand that God works despite the weakness of the messenger. The only evidence of genuine reception of the word of God is spiritual fruit. Third, the presence of fruit. And I love this. James Boyce said this. The presence of fruit is the important thing, not the amount of fruit. Hallelujah. Here in the parable, it's some 100-fold, some 60, some just 30. And you would think that the one who's out there sowing the seed and is working so hard to produce this crop would be a little disappointed with the plants over here that are only giving him a third of what they should be. That's not the point. The point is, the fruit is the sign and the evidence of life. And who of us would go to God and say, I'm a 100-folder, how about you? Well, we should start a network on TV. Forget the 700 club, I'm a 100-folder. Join me and be a 100-folder. Ah, forget it, be a 1,000-folder. Look at all that I can do for God. I promise you, we're going to stand before him and we're going to be grateful if there even is 30-fold. Yes. Because what's the difference between the 30-fold and 100-fold? We get in the way. We choke out the growth. We try to prevent what God is trying to do. And you learn, the older you get in Christ, the more you will learn that when you try to prevent God, it's going to hurt and you're going to limp. He's going to accomplish what he's going to accomplish. I'd rather joyfully go along with it than try to prevent it. So the presence of fruit is the important thing, not just the amount of the fruit. And here is the main point. Only an open heart receives the preaching of the gospel. The truth is, as he draws you, you will seek him. That's John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. As he calls you, you will come to him. John 6:65. Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And third, when you come to him, he will not reject you. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So here is the seed being sown. Come to Christ. And you might say, well, I'm already saved. Good. Come to Christ. Well, I'm doing okay. Ooh, you're blind, so come to Christ. Oh, I'm all right. There's none good, no, not one. Without him, you can't do anything. Come to Christ. This is the invitation, isn't it? If you don't know him, if you haven't trusted him, come to Christ. If you do know him and you've repented of your sin and you believed him, keep coming to Christ. Why? You have to be abiding in him and with him and his word abiding in you, or you're going to fail. It's guaranteed. We can't do this without him. The life of a disciple is to always be coming to Christ. And this is the good news. If you come to him, you may come with a little trepidation. You might come with a little fear. You might think, well, he's going to be not happy with me. You know, his joy is not dependent on what you have and have not done. He didn't save you because of what you've done. It's what he's done. Come to him, and he promises he won't reject you. There's no condemnation. This is the glorious thing about forgiveness. For as much as we do at times beat ourselves up over sin, the Bible tells us confess it, forsake it, repent, turn away from it. And this is the joy that you have. When you confess it, he will forgive you. Do you understand that? I've heard preachers say before that they're terrified to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I understand being terrified to be called and to give an account. But do you understand? We can fear God, but we don't need to fear judgment. And in fact, if you're afraid of judgment, you haven't grasped what Jesus bore for you on the cross. Spurgeon said he drank it. He drank that cup of wrath to the last drop. He took it all. So that now when we stand before him, what are we going to hear? Well done, good and faithful servant. And we're going to say, no, I didn't, and no, I'm not. But Jesus, who's standing there, he did and he is. And it's because of his work that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Yes, we need to fear God. Yes, we need to be convicted of sin. When we are, we need to remember the gospel and come to Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for your word this morning, for this story out of everyday life. As we confess, we know so often that what we see from the hearts of men, we see by their outward reactions and the way they live, the things they pursue with their time, with their money, with their talent. Lord, we thank you this morning. It's not up to us to change people's minds or to prepare their hearts. We thank you that you do that. and that nothing's going to hinder you, that your word is going to be sent forth and it is going to accomplish the purpose for which it's sent forth, and it's never going to return void. Oh, I pray that would embolden us then to preach your word, to share it, to be a witness, to be a light, to cry out to the world that they need to come to Jesus. They need to come to Jesus whom they hate. They need to come to Jesus whom they don't want. They need to come to Jesus who calls them to die and to repent and to believe. We thank you for the power of the gospel presented to us in your word and how we love this precious promise from Jesus' own lips. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. We thank you for doing the work to make us fit to serve you, and pray that we would be faithful and obedient in this week to come, to continue to come to Jesus and to bring others with us. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.